Dina, we're going to turn back to Romans chapter 6, please, and read the last part of the chapter together, commencing at verse 15. I think we can all agree that Colin's voice is well oiled. It's back. Romans chapter 6 and verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace, God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? And the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we know God blesses the public reading of his word. When we come to this passage, I want to suggest to you that Paul is dealing with an issue that is common amongst committed Christians. I think that the issue dealt with in the first part of the chapter is less so. But certainly the issue dealt with in this part, I would suggest, is common amongst Christians who are committed. So this is a ministry that's very pertinent, I suggest, to all of us in this room this evening. You'd have to be committed to some extent to be here. You could be so many other places. And to come and choose to come to listen to the Bible being taught on a Tuesday evening. And the issue here that's being dealt with is one I think that you'll recognise. It is the issue of occasional sin. Occasional sin. Not continual, not perpetual, not as a habit of life, not as a direction of life, but from time to time, making a decision to sin, making a choice that on this occasion, at this moment in time, I'm going to do that, I'm going to watch that, I'm going to go there, I'm going to think that, I'm going to say this. I'm not going to do it often, but from time to time I'm going to do it. And Paul deals with that issue in the second part of this chapter. And that's the issue I want to take up this evening. What is the consequence of that pattern of life? What will that do to you? What will that do to your relationship with God? If I choose to sin occasionally, should I? Can I? And if so, what's the effect of it? Now we have heard, and when you come through the first part of this chapter, we have heard about how as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are living a completely different life from before we were saved. We live in a different sphere. We have an identification that is intimate and all-embracing that we never had before. Do you want to turn down the mic? It's coming and going a little bit. There is an identification with Christ that we demonstrate, as Colin said, in our baptism. And we take our stand and we say publicly, when Christ died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose again, we rose again. And the day of our conversion, it was a new life. And we want to testify to that in our baptism. And I would judge most of us did that. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. That dominion has been broken at conversion. And the reality is that it is impossible for someone to be unchanged by salvation. Conversion converts. It changes. If there is no conversion, there is no salvation. If there is no change, it's because there was no change. And the evidence of that should be plain for all to see. Not just in what we say and where we go and how we dress and the things that we choose to associate with, but in our character, there should be a growing evidence of the transformation that took place when we became a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that finds its expression in all of these other things. So having dealt with the change to an essential nature and pattern of life, he moves to this issue with another question. What then? We had that at the beginning of the chapter. What shall we say then? Well, here's the second question that divides the chapter. What then shall we sin? Shall we sin? I'm going to give you this because I couldn't help. I like grammar and I like language, and I couldn't help noticing how complicated the grammatical kind of definition. Wait till you hear this one. This is the first aorist active deliberative subjunctive. Now, you need to be an expert in Latin, double in English, and Greek to know what that really means. But I understand it means this. And it's important not to have the terminology, but to understand the grammar of this. He's speaking when he says, shall we sin, about occasional acts of sin, rather than a life pattern of sin. Occasional acts of sin. In the first question, as we've heard already in the first section, he's speaking about a life of habitual sin lived to give opportunity to God to show his grace in a greater and a more flamboyant fashion. And we've seen that that's a ridiculous position to take. Well, here in the second question, it's now really closing a loophole, if you like, by the Apostle Paul. Because God does not expect us to live a life of habitual sin, but then again, he does not expect us to commit occasional acts of sin either. Now, I'm sure, I don't think there would be anyone who would disagree, and I would judge that most people within this room do not live a life of habitual sin. If we do, we ought not to. I think perhaps the second question would be a question that we would find a lot more awkward to answer. Occasional planned acts of sin. The knowing toleration of areas of our life that are sinful. Now, I'm not just speaking necessarily, I am speaking, but not exclusively, about things that we indulge in that are external to us. Now, that's true. You know, the occasional indulgence of our eyes in that which is sinful. But what about things that penetrate even beyond that? What about the flash of temper and the lie that's told? What about the envy that's allowed to rise? Or what about the fantasy that's indulged in your mind? What about the violence that's in your thoughts, if not out of your mouth? All of these are occasional acts of sin. And the question is, what then? Shall we sin like that? As those who have identified ourselves with Christ, have known the blessing of that intimate identification and transformation, is that consistent with our new life? That's the loophole that Paul's going to close here in the second part of the chapter. You see, again, it was the abuse of grace. Look at verse 15 again. What then? Shall we sin? And here was the possibility. Here was the thinking. Because we are not under the law, but under grace. Now if you think about that, I don't know about you, but I get that. I understand that thinking. I can fully appreciate that outlook. Here it is. You know, let me try and illustrate it before I try and explain it. Here's an illustration. Here is someone, and some of the young here, and not quite so young here, but maybe we all remember when we were that age. And you knew that if you were forbidden to do something in the house, whatever it is, if you kept on doing that, you were going to get caught and punished. But here's the thought. If you did it just once in a while, you might get away with it. And you maybe did get away with it. Because here's the thought here. We are no longer under law. We are not living with the threat of legal consequence upon us imminently due to our sin. I know that if I sin, I am not going out to a lost eternity. I know that if I sin, and then I come in and repent, and I confess, I will receive cleansing, because I've read the verses in the Bible that tell me that. I know that God's not going to act in a way that happened in the Old Testament, when people were stoned and under severe physical punishment and all sorts of other punishment as a legal consequence of their disobedience and sin. I know I don't live in that dispensation, in that sphere, under that threat. I am under grace. So perhaps it's come into my thinking, grace means I get away with it. Is that what grace means? I get away with it. Well, it seems to because we're still here. And it seems to because no one knows about it. And I've been able to do it so many times and it hasn't made a blind bit of difference. Here I am, nothing's changed. Is that so? You see, the argument is God's unmerited kindness will cover it all, and you can just live, and occasional acts of sins are alright, as long as your life is going in the right direction. You're going to trip up. We're not perfect. We have an advocate with the Father and a great high priest to call upon to sort out that kind of business. Everything's fine. And it's just a little indulgence. Here's the issue. Shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. Here's the response. God forbid. Absolutely not. Do not entertain the thought. Do not consider that to be acceptable to God. Because it's not. Let's discover why not? Why not? Verse 16. Here is knowledge that we ought to have. And that knowledge ought to impact our behaviour. Know ye not. Do you hear this? That to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now let's just pick this apart as we go through the verse. Do you not know? Now this is an axiom. This is something that's self-evident. This is something that requires no proof or argument to establish. It is what you might call a truism. It is true. It is fact. If you sign up to serve a certain master, you are bound to that master. That's what he's saying. Now it's interesting in scripture elsewhere we are taught by the Lord in Matthew 6 and 24 that no man can serve two masters. For either we will love the one and hate the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. So here are two statements of truth that come side by side. One is, that when we sign up to serve a certain master, we are bound to that master, and you cannot be bound to two masters. You can only serve one. If you choose to commit yourself to two masters, the Lord teaches that will involve you, perhaps not initially, but eventually, loving one and hating the other. Holding to one and despising the other. There will be a conflict of interest. There will be a division of affection and a division of loyalty. You will not be able to serve two masters. That's a principle. That principle is effective in our section. For he's going to tell us about two masters. Now, we heard about this last night. And he personifies these two masters. To put it in terms of chapter 5, we are either in Adam or in Christ. We are either under the reign of sin or the reign of grace. We are committed completely to one or the other, not both. We cannot be. So we can either be a slave to sin, which we were by nature, or we can be a slave to God, which we are by our new creation. We cannot be slave to both. Now, if we cannot be slave to both, remember the statement, if we bind ourselves by yielding ourselves to one, we become bound to that master. So which master are we going to bind ourselves to? By yielding to one, we resist the other. Now, when you come to the life of a believer, we are characterized by obedience and disobedience. Before we were saved, we are described in Scripture as being the children, the sons of disobedience, which means our essential character was that of disobedience in relation to God. So that our lives have that stamp upon it, disobedient to God. When we became Christians, our terminology, or the terminology they describe, has changed, and we became children or sons of obedience. So that our basic essential characteristic changed. And we were characterized by obedience to God. We were hearing, I think, in the Bible reading, I think it was today, that Paul preached a gospel of obedience. Obedience to the faith. Obedience to the truth. And that obedience to God's word is not a ticket into salvation, but it's characteristic of salvation. It's one of these characteristics that flows from salvation. There's a change of attitude towards God and towards his truth. And instead of resisting it, we obey it. And instead of resisting him, we obey him. That is the pattern and direction of our life. And it's a significant change. So our instinct in our new creation is not away from God, but to God. It's not to disobey God, but obey God. That's where we want to be. That's where our instinct turns us to. That's our default position. And if it's not, then we're not saved. We're not sons of obedience. And so that is why the life of a believer is often a very accurate test and demonstration of the reality of that person and their salvation. So then, notice verse 17. He has taught us that to whom we yield ourselves servants to obey, we become bound to them. The choice is sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Now look at verse 17. Here is the statement of the transformation that took place at salvation. But God be thanked. God be thanked. So what he's saying is, that is a true statement I just made, but I am absolutely thankful to God for the transformation that took place in your lives. What was that transformation? It was the transformation of salvation. He says, in relation to your past, notice the past tense, you were the servants of sin. sanctify. That's true of them before they get saved. But look how the verse develops. But here's the transformation. Here's the critical point of change. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. You were the servants of sin. That's the imperfect tense. And it means just this, that there's a past tense of continuous reality. That was the reality of our lives right up until our conversion. Our natural birth brought us into that. The involuntary dominion of Satan. That's what we were born into. That's what we had last night. But the change came when there was obedience, and it was obedience from the heart. From the heart. Salvation involves the heart. It is not an intellectual affirmation of a doctrine. The intellect is involved. So is the heart. So is the heart. We are often taught, and rightly so, that salvation is a work of God. So it is. And for a soul to be saved, God needs to work. But for a soul to be saved, there must be a response of obedience. And here that response is indicated. You and I are not, we're not passive in our salvation. We trusted, we obeyed. And what did we obey? That form of doctrine. It wasn't a vague belief in God. It was a doctrine that came to us. It was an explanation of the gospel that came to us. The word of God came to us and we responded to it. We responded to that form of doctrine. That body of saving truth. But this expression in our authorised, which was delivered you, this isn't the idea of a postman bringing a kind of letter that tells you all about the gospel and you receive it and you respond to it. It's not that kind of delivery that's in view. When he says which was delivered you, one alternate translation puts it this way, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine into which you were delivered. Into which you were delivered. Now this is critical. Here's a quotation I hope helps. When you came into this world, you were poured into a mould. And you came out after the molten metal cooled, and you were lifted from that mould and plucked down into the world. And there you were, a slave of sin. When God saw you as a slave to sin by his great grace, he melted you down again, reduced you to the basic elements. And while you were hot and molten, he re-poured you into a new mould. This mould is the form of doctrine into which you were delivered. We have been conformed in salvation to the pattern of truth that is the gospel. We are now a living evidence of that, the reality of the gospel. The teaching to which we submit and are obedient to stamps us with that image. That's what happened in salvation. The consequence is found in verse number 18. Now follow the argument through. Being then made. Being then made. So we have been delivered into a form of doctrine. The consequence of that for me is this. I have been made what? Free from sin. And I became the servant of righteousness. Christian liberty for the very first time. We are now under the power and control and influence, not of sin, but of righteousness. We've been transformed. And God has planted in us the incorruptible seed of righteousness, and that becomes our master.
Listen to 1 John 3, verses 9 and 10. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. It's an interesting final statement, isn't it? We must not exclude that to do righteousness and loving our brother are linked together and ought not to be separated. Both are the hallmarks of true Christianity. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. It's the right thing to do. So we are under a new master. We follow it through and we'll bring it together before we finish. He then tells us, okay, that's what you were, this is what you are, that's whose authority you're now under. Now you need to, as Warren Wiersbe entitled this little book in the book of Romans, you need to be what you are. That's essentially what he says now, when you come down to verse 19. Now he says, I'm going to speak to you after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. You see, Paul is really, I kind of see him and he's trying to scratch his head. He's wondering, how am I going to put this? How can I actually say this in a way that's comprehensible? So it's really difficult, isn't it, to put kind of supernatural, eternal, incomprehensible truth in a simple fashion. And he's thinking, how can I do this? So he uses a human analogy of a master and a servant, that which was known well to them. Many of them were servants, perhaps some of them were masters. So they knew that relationship, and they knew the bounds of that relationship, and they knew the responsibilities within that relationship. So he says, I'm going to speak to you after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. Now, what's he going to say? As ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Now, that's the past. He says, you remember, you were servants of sin. You remember, before that for which Paul is thankful and giving thanks to God, that old condition, that which we were born into involuntarily, in Adam, under the dominion of sin, living a life of sin, indulging sin in our life, without any care, without any reality of God in our life. We just went on according to our own thoughts and our own pleasures. He says, let me explain a little of what that was. You were yielding your members as servants. Now, we heard about a little bit of this, the members, the body of sin. I completely agree with what Colin said. The body which sin finds expression through, the body dominated by sin, the members of our body, the instruments of sin. Now, he says, that's where you were like before you get saved. How did you sin? You sin with your eyes, you sin with your ears, you sin with your hands, you sin with your body. It was the vehicle through which sin, which was within you, found expression and satisfaction. Now he said, that was your unsaved days, as ye have, before you were saved. And you were yielding with consequence. Listen to the consequence. You yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Your yielding led to more and more sin. You get in deeper and deeper. It got worse and worse. Now there are sins which are evidently and demonstratively addictive and binding. And we speak about people's addictions generally referring to the abuse of the body by substance or some other means. But what about the abuse of the mind with substances other than alcohol and drugs, but which produce uncleanness? What about all of that that's out there, all the entertainment, all the media and so forth? We're going to get into all that, but what about all that's out there that our minds become addicted to? And we find that when we watch something, we want to watch something else, then we want to watch something else, and we find it's a spiral really down into uncleanness as the quest for satisfaction drags us down. Just as these physical addictions seem to require increasing volume and increasing satisfaction, so too the addictions of the mind. And they can take some believers down into dark places. He says that was your lifestyle before you could see. Because you were yielding your body as instruments of sin. Sin was your master, you had no option, you yielded your body and sin controlled you. But now it's changed. God be thanked. And he says, now that you are Christians, the difference is this, that you will yield your body as servants to righteousness, which will not produce a downward spiral, but an upward step toward holiness. Is the difference. So by our choices as Christians, we can take ourselves down into uncleanness or up into holiness. That's our choice. That's the choice of occasional sin. That's the issue that committed Christians face. Are we content on a plateau of mediocrity? Well, the answer is you'll never stay in a plateau of anything. You will either yield yourself to sin, which will take you down into uncleanness, or you will yield yourself to righteousness, which will raise you up into holiness, but you won't stay on the same step. You'll slip down, or you'll climb up. And the means by which is your yielding of your body to one another. It's an intensely practical, as all these sections are, an intensely practical challenge, I think. Perhaps you feel that you're making no progress in Christianity, and you might be right. Has it ever come to you, perhaps, that this might be the answer? You and I are making bad choices. And when we make a bad choice, it has consequences. It's not just a guilty conscience. It's not just the feelings of self-loathing or regret. It is the fact that we've taken ourselves down. And we've got a long way to get back up again. Just to get back to where we were. How many of us have experienced that? Most of us, I would judge, all of us, I would think. And yes, the feelings of regret and remorse, maybe even repentance, are all indicators, ought to be indicators of the reality of our salvation, that we're not comfortable with that sin. That we regret it even existing and we've indulged it, and we certainly wouldn't do it on an ongoing basis. But the fact that we occasionally do it is having an undermining, detrimental effect on spiritual progress and maturity, and we're not making the progress we could because we're continually pegging ourselves down into uncleanness. And so he says, that decision, that choice, that moment of yielding will have significant effect on the outcome in your life, either to holiness or uncleanness.
This is the outcome of decisions. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones as he wrote this. As you go on living the righteous life and practicing it with all your might and energy and all your time, you will find that the process that went on before, in which you went from bad to worse and became viler and viler, is entirely reversed. You will become cleaner and cleaner and purer and holier and more conformed to the image of the Son of God. How do people become holy? By making the right choice. And then making the right choice again. Even when you don't feel like making the right choice, you make the right choice. You face the temptation and you do the right thing. And you will find that that process brings you increasingly into purity and cleanness and enables you, or enables the Spirit of God, I should say, to produce Christ-like features in your character. You won't become like Christ if you make the wrong choices. Look still into verse 24. He's not yet finished. He's going to further say about the outcome of serving these masters. For remember, life is one of servitude. Each slavery is a developing slavery. One increasing uncleanness, the other increasing holiness. But both are developing. You remember that God said to Pharaoh, let my people go. He didn't say, let my people go to please themselves in the wilderness, or let my people go to sit around in the wilderness and whatever. He said, let my people go that they may serve me. It was to be released from one bondage to commit to another bondage. Released from the bondage of Pharaoh and delivered into the bondage and servitude of God. It was from one to the other. Not into a vacuum. So in verse 20 he says, for when ye were the servants of sin, referring to the past again, he says you were free from righteousness. And that means just this, you bore no responsibility to righteousness. You had no relationship with righteousness. Righteousness was not your master. You know, there are people who are not saved who think that they do have a relationship with righteousness. That they know righteousness and are righteous. But the reality is that without conversion, without that for which Paul was very thankful to God, without the born again experience, the new creation, the conversion, the salvation, then there is no relationship to righteousness. He says in verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? He says, look back, it wasn't as good as you remember it to be. Or you remember they were delivered out of Egypt. And the reason God moved in deliverance, at least from their point of view, was they cried to God for deliverance because the bondage was so severe and they felt the weight of it and they wanted delivered from it and they cried to God. But then when they delivered into the wilderness and when they were on that journey and things were difficult, they looked back to Egypt and they said, I wish we were back in Egypt. They didn't mention the taskmasters and the lash and the unreasonable demands. And they didn't mention the grievous servitude and all the awful consequences. You see, they were looking back through that filter that changed everything. And they really enjoyed some of the things about Egypt. They weren't that bad, actually. So Paul said, don't do that. Don't make that mistake. He said, look back into your unsaved days and remember the consequence of that time of life. Don't forget. What did those decisions when you yielded yourself as servants of sin produce? What fruit did it produce? Did it make you content? Did it bring peace with God? Did it bring a settled conscience? Did it bring joy? Did it bring hope? Did it bring all that salvation has brought? The answer is no. In fact, do you not remember that you were ashamed of those things?
which is why whenever we, I don't have a problem because I was saved a very, very young age, and if I give my testimony, then I can hardly even remember the things that I did before. I maybe make some up just to entertain the saints, we do that, but you know, some testimonies you might think that's what's happening. But the idea is just this, that our pre-conversion days are not to be gloried in. Because before we were saved, it was unrighteous. The fruit of it, when we consider back again to those days, we ought to be ashamed. Ashamed. But he says, if you are ashamed of those days, and the fruit of those choices in your pre-conversion days, why are you looking back and hankering back and indulging these things again? Do you not remember what they did? Do you not remember the fruit of them? Sin only leads to death. So why choose that type of death? Verse 22, again, here is the contrast, but now. So that's pre-conversion, but now. Here's the contrast. Being made free from sin. Now, the reason I said no responsibility to righteousness, here is the balancing statement. Verse 20, free from righteousness in unconverted days. Verse 22, free from sin. Now we are converted. No responsibility to sin. No relationship with sin. That's what we testified in our baptism. We died to sin, did we not? When we get saved, our relationship with sin was broken forever, and sin no longer can act as a master toward us if we will not put ourselves under its dominion. There's no responsibility to sin. So he says, being now made free from sin, we've become the servants of God, and the fruit of that is unto holiness and the end everlasting. It's a different trajectory. It's not down, it's up. It's not unclean, it's righteous and holiness. So the question I need to understand is this. Do I realise the impact of occasional sin in my life? Do I realise it brings uncleanness? Do I realise it diminishes holiness? Do I realise there are consequences to every sin I commit? Confess, cleanse, before the throne, the advocacy of the Son of God, the high priesthood of Christ, active in my life, there are still consequences. I cannot sin without consequence. Choices have their fruit. And the outcome is either uncleanness or holiness. Now there is a law that is operative, established by God, that brings these conclusions from our choices. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the law that sits behind the inevitabilities that flow out of our choices. This is the law. The law is that the compensation for my sin given by God is death. That's the principle. The wages of sin, death. It's the proper compensation for sin. But the gift of God, the undeserved manifestation of God's grace, is eternal life. Undeserved, but granted through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the great climax to the chapter. To be made free from sin, to inherit eternal life, to be delivered from the bondage of sin and guilt, to be free to do what is right and increasingly holy, to no longer be ashamed of my life before God, and instead of anticipating death as a deserved reward for life, rather to be looking forward to eternal life as a free gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the difference between being saved and lost. And if we are saved, then we need to be what we are and make the right choices. It will not change our eternal destiny, but it will change our lives in light of an eternal destiny. Occasional sin matters. I hope that we remember that, and I remember it. I'll let the intensity of this be put at home. I hope that we remember it when our finger hovers over a button. It's as practical as that. Or when our tongue is forming a word. Or when our instinct is to turn away from someone or avoid them. Or when we are allowing thoughts and savouring thoughts to rise within us to enjoy without expression. For whatever the occasional sin is, let us understand this, to indulge it is to take ourselves down into uncleanness. To choose righteousness is to follow that pathway that leads to holiness. Trust in God, the voice of God.